Friends in Christ, grace and peace are yours from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 49, beginning with the first verse. Listen to me, you coastlands. Pay attention, you faraway peoples. The Lord called me from the womb. When I was inside my mother, he mentioned my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. He made me a polished arrow. He concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my glory." But I said to myself, "I have labored in vain. I spent my strength and came up empty with nothing. Yet a just verdict for me rests with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. But now the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to turn Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him, so that I will be honored in the eyes of the Lord, because my God has been my strength. The Lord said, 'It is too small a thing that you should just be my servant to raise up only the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the ones I have preserved in Israel. So I will appoint you to be a light for the nations, so that my salvation will be known to the end of the earth.'" This is the word of our God. Friends in Christ, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There was once a businessman in India. He was wealthy and a successful trader, and he had a great big home with many rooms, and he had two sons. And he wasn't really sure how to decide who would inherit this wealth and this house. So he decided to set up a test. This man in India set up a test. And in this test, he would give both of his sons each a set amount of rupees. And those sons would take that money and they would both spend it on filling up the home. The test was basically this: whoever could fill the home more would win the inheritance. And so the older son set about doing this by buying all kinds of furniture. And then he got a little bit smarter and he decided, well, I'm going to buy some carpet and maybe tapestries for the walls, and that would technically fill rooms. But even so, with his rupees, the way that he went about it, he could only fill about a dozen rooms before he had to give up. The younger son was a little bit more clever. He decided, I'm going to fill the rooms of this great big house on the coast with light. And so he went out and he bought a whole bunch of lanterns and lampstands and candles. And with the rupees he was given, he was able to fill each and every room with light. And so he won the inheritance. Pretty clever, don't you think? A pretty intelligent solution to filling every room in a house. Makes you think twice about light, doesn't it? And how we view light. And how we see this world. A lot of times we view this world by the dimness of human reason, based on what the world feeds us, maybe on television or online, with our friends at work or our neighbors, or even well-meaning people among our family. And sometimes viewing things based on human reason, we end up in the same dimness and darkness, maybe even worse off than when we started before. And so the Lord God gives us texts like this in Epiphany about light that show us the true light of the world. When you go from the world and you view things by the scriptures and by the way that God presents to us his Son, isn't it just this remarkable, glorious, shining thing in the sky? It's almost like coming out of your basement and seeing things by the light of the sun. All of a sudden, everything is much more clear. And because of that, and because of the good news of Jesus Christ, we have an epiphany that changes hearts and teaches us how to live based on the grace of God and shows us something new, bearing witness to God's Son. The good news of Jesus Christ helps us to see this world in so many different ways. Jesus is a light greater than we could have ever imagined. He's a light greater than you know. A light that fills life spaces and a life that takes you places. In Isaiah chapter 49, what we have before us is a suffering servant song. There's four of them in Isaiah. This would usually be numbered as the second one. And it sets off a new section of Isaiah, in fact, that's really talking about specifically the Messiah. And you get three of these servant songs sort of bunched together. One of the classics would be Isaiah 53, when he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we're healed. But Isaiah 49 is also a servant song. And it's not talking about Israel, even though it says, you will be my servant, you're Israel, because Israel has failed. In the Old Testament, we see over and over again, often with a degree of immediacy, like it happens right away after God rescues them, Israel fails. Israel grumbles. Israel gets upset. Israel worships a golden calf. Israel complains about no water in the desert. Israel gets upset at the door of the promised land because it seems like the people here are giants, we'll never defeat them. Israel doesn't follow the prescribed rules and ceremonies in Leviticus and Exodus. Israel fails over and over and over again. You've got a time of the judges where everyone does as he delights and everything's just a mess of chaos, sometimes good, mostly bad. Israel seems to go down this revolving escalator to destruction and sadness, tyranny and hopelessness. What a failure Israel was. And yet if you look at Israel and you look at the life of Jesus, oftentimes Jesus' life sort of follows a pattern of Israel, only Jesus succeeds in every way that the nation of Israel failed. It's really quite remarkable. And so sometimes Jesus is called by the name of Israel, like in our text today. God says, you are my servant. You are Israel. But as it turns out, he does things that Israel could never do, like vindicate the world, like be a light for nations, like be so miraculous even when he suffers, even when it seems like he's failing to. The thing, though, about looking at Israel and calling them failures is that it might seem like we could remove ourselves from that failure. That'd be pretty sad and destructive if we took on that mentality, because we've also failed. As human beings who have God's moral code, we have the Ten Commandments, we have the New Testament that tells us how to live our lives in love, in unity, with joy, with happiness, in the brightness of the light of the sun. And yet we don't complete God. We cannot possibly become better. And we have no good within us by nature to draw on to make life more special or more useful in terms of who's going to save us and who's going to get us into the next life. As sinners, we're utter failures as well. I was getting my hair cut not too long ago when the stylist was talking about how there's good in everybody. What a common thing that is to think that there's at least some good in everybody, right? That we just need to seek it out and draw it out, and then we will complete what God has to place before us, his requirements, his demands. Maybe even succeed as lovers of our souls and the souls of other people and lovers of God. And the trouble with that is it doesn't matter how introspective we get, how much we look at ourselves, there's no good to draw upon, at least not independent of God. It would take looking to God, because even though we're God's chosen creatures on earth, many of us have God's promises. We draw on the waters and word of baptism. In every little space and corner of our hearts, we still find sin. We still find that we're intentional sinners or unintentional sinners, both and. And a lot of that sin is eternal, internal, based on our thoughts and the way that we view life. So what did God have to do about this? What did he have to say? Well, in our text, God shows to us that he has a secret weapon. And God used his secret weapon. There was a movie, boy, it's been a while now, maybe 15, 20 years ago, called Crouching Tiger, Hidden Dragon. I always think about that movie title when I look at this text, because we see a sharpened sword and polished arrow. I mean, it's like Jesus Christ is an arrow in God's quiver. He's about to strike. And Isaiah foretells the coming of this suffering servant who would be Jesus Christ. It's like God has a blade tucked in his sleeve, just ready to present it, like a secret card at the poker table, something that's going to win it for all of us. And that's Jesus Christ. He's this secret weapon. He's not only God's secret weapon, he's our secret weapon. He lights up our lives like light. There's no problem in our lives that Jesus cannot solve. It's like when we have the shape of a problem in our lives, it's just a cutout that Jesus fits so perfectly. Maybe we're crushed by God's demands and we know our sin. Well, God says, light the room with Jesus. He puts back the pieces. We're tempted by the devil. Light the room with Jesus. He brings greater happiness and joy than we could ever imagine. We're accused by the devil. The devil points out the sins of our past that we know we're forgiven of. Light the room with Jesus. Go back to his verdict and his sentence, his justification that declares the whole world not guilty. Maybe you face the threats of the future. Light the room with Jesus. He has suffered every consequence. There's nothing that I'll suffer in the future that Jesus hasn't suffered more to win me back. When feeling worried or depressed about a relationship, light the room with Jesus. He is our most perfect relationship. And he's never far away. He's always near and close to us. Yeah, there might be those among us who find Jesus a little bit too large to believe. It's just too easy to say, okay, Jesus Christ fits every problem. That just doesn't seem realistic. Jesus at times may seem so far away. He's a foreigner from a distant land, from a time long ago. And how could that light possibly penetrate my heart and solve my problems? It just seems too mysterious and too invisible to believe. But consider, if there is a God of adults as well as children, a God of the smart, intelligent, the philosopher and scientist and wise, and a God of the simple, the downtrodden, the hopeless, the depressed, the guilty. If he's a God of all those things, then surely he is a complicated God. Surely he's more complicated than I can possibly know. And yet so simple, like light. Light is really a simple thing. We flick a switch and it's on before we even think to wonder whether that light wouldn't turn on if we flicked the switch. Till maybe the bulb burns out. Usually we don't even think about it. And yet light is so complex that you've got astronomers studying it from far off, looking into telescopes to measure the distance between planets and stars and other things in the space between them. And so Jesus' light is just that simple and yet so complex that he's cost his life for the sins of the whole world, and yet we dig ever deeper and we learn new things over and over again. I'm not sure how many people would know Isaiah 49 is a servant song. Are you tired of looking for the answer to all your questions? Are you frustrated that the world only opens more doors with more questions? Well, find the truth and the answer in this light, Jesus, the sun and center of all of Scripture. There was once a time when people thought that it would be impossible for a human being to fly. And along came a couple of brothers with the right answer to that question. There was a time when people thought that you couldn't travel more than 20 miles an hour or you surely would die. And then they powered locomotives with steam. There was a time when people thought there's no way to communicate better than paper and ink, or maybe even carving in stone. And yet here we are in a wireless age with instant information, with virtual ink inscribed by light. I think one day there will be a time when we'll look back and say, hey, people once thought it was impossible that an unimpressive man who was also true God rescued a world of sinners. It definitely grates against our human reason. But it's so true, and it has been true for ages. Jesus' light does more than fill our lives. It's great enough to fill the world. As those two Indian brothers in the story that I opened with proceeded with life, obviously the younger son lived in luxury, had every need he ever wanted, this great, brilliant, beautiful house on the coast. The older brother became a fisherman. And on the good days, he sailed out and fished along the coast and looked back at that mansion, shook his fist, and cursed it. But on the dark and stormy days, when he had difficulty even seeing the path ahead, he would turn back. He would look at that big house and every room filled with light, and he'd be able to find his way back to the coast. And so it is for those who wander. It may be tough for people to swallow that Jesus brings the inheritance that God means for every one of us. But Jesus Christ makes us beacons of light to bring home the wayward. He shines on people through the gospel that you and I have to tell, with light that takes us places. A remarkable fact about this Old Testament text is that it's not spoken specifically to Israelites. It says, listen, you coastlands. Listen, you islands, in the Hebrew. I'm not sure what our translation said. Yeah, listen, you coastlands. Pay attention, you faraway peoples. It's really a beautiful verse in that way, and sometimes it's good to be reminded there were such a thing as Old Testament missionaries, people who brought the light of the gospel even before Jesus was on the scene. Maybe you can think of some of those people. Jonah brought the light of repentance and the true God to the people of Nineveh in a wicked territory and country called Assyria. Elisha brought the light to Naaman, the military leader of a different nation. Elijah went north to Sidon. Abraham and his offspring, they were always promised to be a blessing, not just as a nation, but to every nation in the whole world. That was the promise of Abraham, the gospel long before Jesus Christ was made manifest. Jesus' work seemed in vain. It was apparently a small thing. It was apparently an unsuccess, a failed ministry. He preached sermons that turned people away. He had disciples who just didn't get it. He had a generation that demanded signs and miracles as if Jesus was just there to be a magic show, maybe at times to be helpful and multiply bread. Perjurers were plotting his death, a death that really seemed so ultimate and so final when he finally died. And yet the servant in this song says, what is due me is in the Lord's hand. What was due him was the reward from God the Father. That reward was rising from the dead. Remember, he was in Romans chapter 4, at the end of that chapter, it says he was put to death for our sins or because of our transgressions. He was delivered over to death because of that. But he was raised to life because of our justification. So the reward of rising from the dead may have seemed small and meaningless, but is now great and glorious and honorable. Our text, Isaiah 49, is sometimes called the Old Testament Great Exchange. Our work might seem vain at times, yet Jesus is still risen, and death is still defeated. We may seem small and insignificant. We might not know exactly when to pull the trigger, when to tell our friends and relatives, when to be a light, when to point to that Christ, and at times we may feel crushed. But missionaries in foreign places have taken that light far off? How can we not take it nearby? How can we not share it with those who are around us? How can we not just light the room with Jesus for ourselves, but for others? Are you in the aisle at the grocery store? Well, light the room with Jesus. Are you at the dog park with your dog daughter or dog son? Rubbing shoulders with people? Light up the place with Jesus. Are you visiting someone in need? Light the room with Jesus. Are you getting your hair cut? Light the room with Jesus. You can almost see Jesus in your mind's eye when you look at this text. You can almost see this is like a conversation between the God the Father and God the Son as it played out when Jesus was secluded in one of those moments when he was praying to God apart from his disciples, a prayer that was written before Jesus had human lips to pray them. Can you just feel the beating heart of Jesus when we read these words? When we hear things like, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. He hid me in the shadow of his hand. Later on, the Father says to Jesus, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my glory. But I said to myself, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength and came up empty with nothing. Just think of Jesus in his most crushing moments when people weren't listening, when people had nothing for him, his heart still beat with the gospel. And the Father's heart still beat with the grace and love of God as Jesus went to his death. And as he rose and was ascended, and then the gospel rippled out into the book of Acts, God says, you are my servant. You have a just verdict. It rests with the Lord. And the reward is with God. The Lord says, it's too small a thing for this to be just for favorites, just for people, just for my nation. But you're going to be a light for everybody. And over again in the scriptures we see this. It's not just a dead letter. It's not just a dead son. He's not still hanging on the cross. But he's a risen Lord with a message that goes out to everyone who might possibly hear it. Brothers and sisters, this light is greater than we may know. We might say, well, that person's not going to listen to me, or this isn't the time, but Jesus is a light greater than you know. It fills life spaces that you couldn't have imagined before. It takes you places where you never guessed. And it's the word and the binoculars that should be on your lips and on your eyes so you can tell someone else, look, the light of God, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Amen.